You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
At the age of 18 in this country, you're free to marry. I knew this fact when I was in college and I fell in love with a freshman girl named Lynette who was 18. We dated for about 6 months and decided that we were in love, and I asked her if she would be mine and she said yes, and it was great. And then we had a conversation with her parents who weren't sure they were ready for their 18-year-old daughter to get married to a 22-year-old man. So we had a conversation. We sat down with her father, Greg, and he began to ask me all kinds of questions about electricity and water and food and all these annoying things like that. Like, how are you going to do this? And I said, don't worry. I make $1,000 a month. What's the big deal? And he just kept asking me more and more questions. And he continued. He even asked me, how are you going to pay for haircuts? And finally, I just had enough. And I looked at my future father-in-law. This is not my finest moment. I said, I'm not used to being told what to do. Yes. There was a bit of an awkward pause. Now, I had asserted my rights. My bride-to-be was 18. She could marry me if she wanted to. I was 22. I could marry her if she wanted to. That was right. Now, my father-in-law had rights, too. He had the right, at least the moral right, to grab me by the nape of the neck and throw me out on the front porch and tell me never to come back again. He didn't do that. He also had rights to look at his daughter and say, hey, if you want to marry this idiot, go ahead, but I'm not going to pay for any more schooling, and I'm not going to pay for a wedding. That was his right. He could have said any of those things. He didn't. He set aside his rights. You may not even agree with him. You may think he should have thrown me out on the front yard. I might agree with you. But in that moment, he had to make a decision. Claim his rights or set them aside. He set them aside, and there's only one reason that I can come up with that he would do that. He loved his daughter. He loved Lynette, and he wanted to make sure that the relationship continued. We had other conversations, and we moved ahead, and we got past it, and I think I even eventually apologized for it. Again, not my finest moment, but I'm going to invite you this morning to recognize that there are times in our lives where we are called to assert our rights, but there are also times in our lives as followers of Christ we're asked to set our rights aside. So I'm going to invite you to join me where we left off last week. In Isaiah chapter 53, Nolan did an excellent job of taking us through the first half of that wonderful chapter of chapter 53 of Isaiah, where we have the benefit of reading it through the lens of the gospel. We see that the prophet was predicting this Messiah that would come, and we get to look at it and go, oh my goodness, this is remarkable. Centuries and centuries before Jesus was born in that manger, centuries before the death, burial, and resurrection, this is such a beautiful picture of who Jesus was. And today we pick up in verse 7, but I don't want to just start there. I don't want to have a cold start. I want you to have the context of that total chapter. So look with me at 53 verse 1, and just read the 6 verses that we covered last week, because it is such a beautiful depiction of the one who was to come, who we know as Jesus. So chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chapter is often referred to as the suffering servant. Remember, this is to a people who are being called out of exile. They're looking for someone to lead them out. Isaiah, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to this people who are being called back to their land. They need a leader, and this type of leader that's being presented to them probably wasn't what they were expected. And then you go centuries ahead of the time, and you have Israel under the oppression of Rome. This was not the type of leader they were wanting. Smitten, pierced, crushed. This is a strange passage of Scripture. For the next couple of minutes, I'm going to be emphasizing how it would have been confusing for the readers of the original in the original time, and then even how the gospel as it played out in the life of Christ was confusing for the people of his time. So we come to our first verse for today, verse 7, and we're going to see something very interesting about the one who is to come. We read this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and now look at this, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Silent. You go to the Gospels and you look at when Jesus was arrested and taken before various courts, the Sanhedrin court, through King Herod, and then he was at Pontius Pilate. And you go, and one of the things you discover is that they were all illegal. There was something afoul. His rights were not being observed. He was being mistreated. The Hebrew law did not allow for there to be a capital offense judge under the cover of night. It was an illegal court. And then they had false testifiers come up and claim that Jesus did this or he said this, and they couldn't even get their story straight. And then he went before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate interviewed him, and he said, he's not done anything worthy of death. He's the Roman procurator. He could have delivered him. He could have set him free. And yet, he caved to the crowd of the people they've conquered, by the way. Jesus, through all of that injustice, never said a word. He never cried, foul. He never cried, hey, you're abusing my rights. He never said, point of order, where's my lawyer, why is this at night? He could have fought with all his earthly strength, but he didn't. He could have fought with all his earthly power, but he didn't. He set aside his rights, and he entered into this silently. You know, you go back into the early part of his ministry in Luke 4, he goes to his hometown, and he tells them what his ministry is going to be like, quoting Isaiah 61, by the way. And he goes before him, and his own people, his hometown, take him to the precipice of a cliff to throw him off and to kill him. But in that account, you know what Jesus does? Just turns around and walks through them. He asserted his right and his power. Didn't hurt anybody. He just didn't let them lay a hand on him. It's very interesting. At any point, Jesus could have stopped this process, but he set aside his rights to do so. We'll see that as we move forward. Before we move on from verse 7, I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about the imagery that Isaiah gives us. First of all, recognize people are longing for a Savior. You and I, we're longing for deliverance from the evil and injustice in the world. And the image that Isaiah gives them, that the Spirit leads Isaiah to give them, is that of a lamb. A lamb. When Jesus appeared on the scene early in the gospel, John the Baptist said this. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his Hebrew listeners would have heard that and go, oh, this is a big deal. The Lamb of God, that's important. That reminds me of Isaiah's words. and he's going to take away the sins of the world. So they got excited, but they would have been confused. A lamb? You see, they wanted a soldier. This idea of the lamb goes all the way back in their history. You go all the way back to Genesis. Cain and Abel, when they make their first sacrifices, Abel sacrifices a lamb. It's acceptable to the Lord. You move forward when God calls Abraham to be his friend. Abraham is always building altars and making sacrifices. The friend of God, Abraham is called. God promised Abraham to be a great nation. And he promised him a son. And I want to remind you of that story for a moment because it's going to be important. We're going to keep coming back to it. Abraham was promised a son. He finally came. Isaac finally came. And then the Lord did something strange with his friend Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Just like you do a lamb. Strangely, Abraham just got up the next day and walked up the hill with his son. They went on the journey. Now, I want to correct something. In your children's Bible stories, Isaac is often depicted as a little boy. That's not the way it was. Look at biblical history, look at the age, and look at the chronology. He was a grown man, 25 to 30 years old. And he and his father, he's carrying the wood. His father is carrying the fire and the knife, and they're walking up the hill of sacrifice. And Isaac asks a very legitimate question, where's the lamb? And Abraham, his father, says this, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. I want you to picture that in your mind. A man over 100, a man in his late 20s, walking up the hill to sacrifice. No lamb. And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. This idea of the lamb of sacrifice is entrenched in the thinking of the Hebrews. You move forward to the Exodus, and it was the blood of a lamb that was put on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. You move forward into the time of Moses and the giving of the law. And the writer of Hebrews says this about the blood of the lamb. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So there's this idea that blood must be shed for sin to be forgiven. And you start to put all those things together. And what John said about, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, it starts to add up. But let's be honest, most of us aren't that quick to connect dots. And people were confused when Jesus came on the scene. Messiah is a lamb? A lamb's easy to catch. Vulnerable. Lambs have no rights. The lamb is not an image that humans want as a deliverer. And you know what? Being the Lamb of God wasn't an enjoyable thing for our Savior. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And when the hour of sacrifice approached, we are given this description of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, just stop right there. In that sentence, you have a semicolon and then the word nevertheless. But I cannot help but imagine that in that prayer, Jesus paused. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. You see, there was pain coming. There was unimaginable torture coming. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be spat upon. He was going to be cursed. He was going to be whipped. He was going to have the sins of the world put on him. What does that even mean? And in his humanity, he said, is there another way? You see, it was not a pleasant thing that our Savior did for us, which is an understatement. Being the Lamb is not fun. And no one really got what he was doing. Look at verse 8, back in Isaiah 53. We're presented with a rhetorical question by the prophet. He starts off, he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? The rhetorical question is this: he was oppressed, he was taken away, and who in his generation looked at that and went, oh, I know what he's doing. He's sacrificing his life to deliver us from sin. No, nobody got it. He told them, he told his disciples what he was going to do, but nobody got it. They missed it. Because here's the thing, that's not how we do things. I'm not used to being told what to do. We like power, we like force, we like strength. This did not look like the way to victory. Who considered that he was doing this to save them? The answer is no one. You come to verse 9 with me. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was completely innocent. He was killed on a cross like a criminal with the wicked. And then there's this unique prophecy. Centuries and centuries before it all plays out, there's going to be this strange thing where he's killed on the cross with the wicked and the impoverished, but then he's put into the grave of a wealthy man. It's a miraculous book that we have. The God who tells us the end from the beginning. For Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, those Pharisees who were secret disciples, because they didn't understand it all either, but they were drawn to him, and they came and asked for his body, and they put him in Joseph's grave. Messiah's ministry and his life were difficult. Is that too much of an understatement for you? It's hard. It was a hard path. And his message is difficult. So I'm going to give you a warning today. Some of the things I'm going to be saying are going to be hard to walk out with, because the Messiah that Isaiah promised and prophesied said this. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. That's not how you get ahead in the world. Isaiah, this is not how you deliver the world, and yet the God of heaven is saying through the prophet, this is how we're going to save the world. And Jesus, in his flesh, he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to do the same thing. In other words, let me connect the dots. You and I will be asked to set aside our rights, our pleasures, our comforts, maybe even our safety at times. I'm not used to being told what to do. Asked to lay down my rights. Asked to be misunderstood. Asked to look like a failure instead of a success. Let's be honest. Rubs us the wrong way. So I'm going to ask three questions that we'll unpack in the next verse, chapter 53. Here are the three questions we'll interact with. Who would ask this? Why would one agree to it? And when should we do this? So look at verse 10 with me. Yet it was the will of the Lord. Now let me stop. It's capital L-O-R-D, most likely in English. Points to the Hebrew name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Who will ask you to do this? Who would ask the Son of God to step off the throne that we saw him on in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up when Caleb Lavelle walked us through that passage? His robes, his robe filled the temple of glory, but he stepped off that throne and he came to earth, and the Father said, you're going to suffer, you're going to be pierced, you're going to die. And Jesus, all throughout his life, submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus said this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, understand, in his flesh, it was not his desire to be beaten, to be struck, to be scarred and pulled apart and have his flesh ripped from his body. He didn't desire that. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Who has the right to ask us to suffer and to set aside our rights? The King of heaven. Jesus, fully God, fully man, did this. The Apostle Paul gives us probably the quintessential passage that represents this. In Philippians 2, we read this. Paul reminds us, by the way, you're supposed to have the same mindset as well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look at those words. Emptied. Servant, humble, death. Those aren't words that we like. He submitted himself to those things. Why? Because the Father asked him to. But that's not how we do things. Even as it was playing out in the Gospels, in those hours before he's crucified, in that same garden where he cried out to the Father, as the guards are coming to take his life, his disciples still don't get it. Who considered it? Nobody considered it. Is this the way of salvation? No. When Peter saw them coming, he pulled out his sword and he sliced off the ear of one of the men coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus looked at him, and I wasn't there, I didn't see it, but I can imagine he went, going, "What are you doing?" And he reaches down and he picks up the man's ear and he puts it back on the man's head. He heals him. And then he looks at Peter and he says this, and this is where I get the "what are you doing" idea. Look at what he says. "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus has just said to Peter, "Peter, I don't need your sword. I've got 12 legions of angels I can call like that. I'm doing this willingly, Peter, just like I told you I was. Just like Isaiah told you I would." That's not the way, Peter. Why would anybody do this? Well, there's a plan. There's a plan from eternity past. Look back with me in verse 10 before we move on too far. Notice what he says. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." He shall see his offspring. There's a purpose in this. There's a why in this. If you can just zoom out for a minute and look at the Bible from a little bit of a distance, I want you to recognize something. It is the story of redemption. It is the story of the God who created us, who knows the end from the beginning. He knew every one of your sins, every one of my sins. He knew about Adam and Eve. He knew about everything that was going to take place. And yet, from eternity past, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been walking up the hill of sacrifice together, knowing the cost. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were not plan B. They were plan A. Why does God do it this way? Why the idea, why this apparent weakness? Why was he vulnerable? Why was he silent? Why didn't he assert his rights? He's got a strong arm. He is the strong arm of God. Isaiah knew this. It's not like Isaiah was ignorant. You go back to Isaiah 51 and we read this about the arm of the Lord, which is a reference to the Messiah. Look at what we read. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake. As in days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" This passage in Isaiah is hearkening back to how God delivered them out of Egypt. Don't be distracted by the word Rahab. It's a Hebrew word that has to do with storm or enemy. It was a term used of Egypt in this passage. You look at this, and what Isaiah is saying is, the strong arm of the Lord did this, and that's the kind of deliverance that they were longing for, and yet we're going to have to learn about a different kind of strength, and the Messiah is coming to teach the world a different kind of strength, because it takes great strength to set aside your rights for others. Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, he asked the Lord three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he said these words, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm going to manifest my strength through your weakness. And I believe through the person of Christ and through his apparent weakness, because we know he wasn't weak, but he laid aside his rights. He set aside what his privileges were, and he endured suffering. He was vulnerable. He was like a lamb. And it took great strength to stand in that. And God's glory was manifested through this apparent weakness. And remember what he said to his followers? Follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Lay down your life. Do you recognize that we're called to a life of servanthood that will involve suffering? It's a life of dependence. You know, as I was preparing for this message this week, I felt a tension. I recognize today is July 5th, and we just celebrated the independence of our nation of 250 years. And I'm so thankful for our nation and the freedom that we have to gather here and worship the Lord. My wife's grandfather was a prisoner of war in Nazi Germany. I loved the one time he told that story, I got to sit and listen to it. I'm so thankful for what he did. But as we celebrate this time where we fought for our independence, we have a passage that's telling us we set aside our rights to have freedom. And those two things seem to be in conflict with one another. And I'm going to tell you, there is a tension in serving Christ the King while we walk among the nations of the earth. And it's not just for followers of America. It's not just for us, but through across the globe. If you're a follower of Christ in China, you've got one set of issues. If you're in Argentina or if you're in another country, when you walk with Christ, you're going to be at odds at times with the culture and the way things are done in your place. And that tension is real. So that brings us to the idea of, when do we do this? Are we just doormats? Do we just always lay aside our rights? So we come to that other question that I asked. When? When do we lay aside our rights? The answer is simple to say. It's hard to apply. A lot of truth is that way, isn't it? The simple answer to when is whenever the Father asks you to. Biblically, we're given some instruction. We're called to love our neighbor. Sometimes that's hard. We're told to love our enemy. That's even harder. What does that look like? We're called to care for the poor and the outcast. If we have two tunics and we see someone with none, to give them our tunic, to give to those who are in need. And when you do those things, it involves a suffering, it involves a sacrifice to be like Jesus in small ways and big ways. It's going to require us to be so closely connected to the Father that we know when. We need to come to the Scripture and be people who are students of the Scriptures. Come as students, not as masters. Come to learn and to listen. We need to learn to listen in prayer. So when situations come up, we'll know when it's the time to set aside our rights. There's a word that we don't like, and it's the word submit. Ugh. I'm not used to people telling me what to do. And yet, it's what we're called to do. Who has the right? God. Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to say this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, Notice these words, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You don't have complete ownership of your body and your life and what you do with it. And we don't like that. Some of you may be thinking, you know, Joe, for the last 2 years, you keep repeating one verse to us, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to repeat it again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And like, Joe, these things don't add up. You get this easy yoke, and then you get this come and die. Understand the way we reconcile this is we are offered an easy yoke for a very tough road. An easy yoke for a tough path. Life is not going to be easy for anybody. Jesus is saying, come, be yoked with me, and we'll do it together. That's how you reconcile the two things. We are called to submit to our God. Some of your dreams are going to die without your consent, contrary to what Disney will tell you. Sometimes you will be asked by God to surrender your will, your desires, your comforts, and even your safety for the least of these, for people that don't deserve it. No one gets life exactly the way they want it. Marriage is not going to be exactly the way you want it to be. Parenting is not going to be exactly the way you want parenting to be. Guess what? Church is not going to be exactly the way you want it to be. Your nation is not going to be exactly the way you want it to be. The world is not going to be exactly the way you want it to be. And sometimes the God of heaven will look at you and say, I want you to set aside your rights because I ask you to. To not always demand my way, to be willing to submit. Well, let's come back to why. It's a big question, why? Verse 10 gave us a little bit. He talked about he shall see his offspring, but verse 11 and 12, we're going to unpack that even more. You see, I told you there was a plan. Well, let's read about the plan. Verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one of my servant make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see what it is explaining? The reason the servant is going to suffer, the reason he's going to do all these things, it is for the redemption of the world. It was plan A. From eternity past, God knew what people were going to do, and the Father and the Son are walking up the mountain to be where there's going to be the sacrifice. It's not how we do things. We see the word anguish in verse 11. All throughout the Scripture, childbirth is given as a description of the work of God, the pains of childbirth that eventually give forth to an offspring that you love and you cherish. And mothers will say, I love my child. It was worth it. Many to be accounted is righteousness, the way of salvation. He'll divide the spoil. There's a reason for this. Paul says this in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us. Look at this, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How did he triumph over them? By setting aside his rights and in submission to the Father. Through his own pain and suffering, he purchased our salvation. The cross is the ultimate manifestation of God's grace and the manifestation of Jesus as Emmanuel. I don't think we fully get what happened on the cross. I've been to seminary. I've had great teachers. There's this one verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's this idea of the exchanged life. He became sin. We have his righteousness. I marvel at that. I don't think we fully understand what Christ did for us. Emmanuel, God with us, became sin, the sin that you and I bear. What did he do for us? Have you heard the gospel before and you thought to yourself, well, it's for pretty good people, church people. It's not for me. I don't even know why I'm here today. What sin is it that you think is keeping God from loving you? Maybe you're here and you've been in Christ for a long time. I came to faith in Christ when I was 8 years old, so almost 50 years ago. And I've done most of my interesting sins since then, by the way. And by interesting, not so interesting. I'm not used to being told what to do. What's the sin in your life that you think is keeping God from loving you? From cherishing you? I'm going to list some sins. Aren't you excited? We sin with our mouth. When Isaiah stood before the king high and lifted up, he said, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Are you a liar? Do you deceive? Do you condemn people with your words? Are you a critic? Always criticizing? What about sexual sins? Understand in the scripture that marriage is a refuge and it's a fortress, that the gift of human sexuality was given to mankind to stay within that refuge for one man and for one woman. And anything outside of that, the Bible calls it sin. Premarital sex, cohabitation, same-sex unions, pornography, lust. I'm going to stop. I don't think I missed anybody. I didn't miss me. Money. What's money? What role does it play in your life? You have to admit that you're greedy, that your trust is in it. Have you embezzled? Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you detest sharing your money? Does that keep you? Does that make you think, God can't love me? This is disgusting. What about violence? Have you done murder with your hands? Have you done murder with your words? Have you done murder in your heart? Have you done violence to people online? And then are your appetites, overindulging in drink and food and entertainment and pleasure? And I could go on and on. Why did I do this? Why did I take our minds there? I took our minds there for one single reason. We are all in this together. You may think some of those sins are worse than others, but I bet I didn't miss you. I know I didn't miss me. And Jesus didn't get a discount for you because you haven't committed every one of those. The plan A was humanity is going to sin and rebel. Humanity is going to put their hands up and go, I'm not used to being told what to do. And the Father and the Son, from the beginning, went up the hill of Calvary, and the eternal Son of God was willing to die for us. Verse 6 of Isaiah, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. I want us to awaken to the reality that we have all sinned. Paul said, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And then in Romans 3:10, he adds the words, no one seeks after God. If you're here today and you have placed your faith in Christ, you're not here because you went out looking for God. The testimony of Scripture is God has come looking for you. Knowing full well what you were made of, knowing full well how you would mess up, He loves you. And if you've never placed your faith in Him, I would beg you to do so, because right now, in this moment, the Holy Spirit is pursuing you. And the Father of heaven and earth is saying, come home. No sin that I listed needs to separate you from the Father. He is indeed worthy of our worship. Before I conclude, I want to circle back around to that invitation challenge Jesus said that we're supposed to live like Him. You and I are called to lay our rights aside. We don't like that. We don't like the idea of being quiet when someone falsely accuses us. We want to defend ourselves. We talked about the when. Well, let's talk about the how. How can we, how can you and I live like Jesus? There's only one way, and it's through abiding in Him, which I think meshes perfectly with the idea of being yoked with Him. Only through abiding in Christ can we do anything. Jesus said it this way in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Now look at these words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God doesn't say come and die and do that in your own strength. He says come and be yoked with me, and we will walk up the hill of sacrifice in your life. He will ask us to sacrifice in small ways and big ways. We're invited to a life of dependence that sometimes involves suffering. We need to be very careful of anybody who teaches us to do this in our own strength. You can't. It's only through abiding. And there's a reason, because plan A, death, burial, don't ever forget the last word. Resurrection. Our King did not stay dead. He did not stay in the tomb. He was resurrected. He came back to life. He ascended into heaven. And He returned to that throne that we saw Him on before in Isaiah 6. And He is returning again in power and glory. And for those who walk with Him in this life, we get to be at the feast, the eternal feast with Him for all eternity. It's temporary sorrow, but eternal joy. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't even imagine how good it's going to be. Please don't leave today not knowing how dearly the Father loves you. Some of you know that I'm an artist. Sometimes I read about paintings that are sold for hundreds of millions of dollars. I've never sold one for that much. I look at those paintings, and I look at mine, and you know, the paint and the canvas that was used for this $100 million painting and the paint and canvas that I use, there's not that big of a difference in what they cost. Do you know what a painting, how you measure the worth of a painting? It just comes down to how much somebody's willing to pay for it. The whole testimony of Scripture, God knew what He was buying. He's been on the march to the hill of Calvary. He saw past it. He saw you. God loves you. God treasures you. Come to Him. We pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing love. Boggles the mind. We look forward to an eternity where we praise You, feast with You, celebrate with You, that all the temporary suffering, all the temporary pain and indignities of this world will come to an end. And when You rule and reign, we will be with You. Pray for each person gathered here. I pray they would leave amazed at how much You love them, and that they would recognize that You are willing to walk with us in this world and help us to live like You did, even in the hard ways. We thank you for the easy yoke and a hard path. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.